Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for this day that you give us. We are grateful for the life you give us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power of your Spirit living in us to help us walk in fellowship with you. And thank you for your love, O God, Father God, that you saw this sin spoiled world and chose not to leave us that way, but from time eternity, you had a plan to reconcile us. Lord, today we're going to read some of Paul's words that he wrote to the church in Rome. And I ask, Lord, that you would use these words to help us discover what our part in the body of Christ is, and then to commit to get after it with zest and gusto. I ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in our minds, a discerning spirit, and then a heart full of resolve to live our lives in accordance with your word. We thank you, O God, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12. What's that? I have some here. Thank you. Romans chapter 12, and today we're going to begin in verse 6. But I want to backtrack just a little bit. We did miss 6 or 7 weeks of church together. And we've been back. This is our third Sunday we've been back. But our first Sunday that we were back, nobody stuck around for Romans. Many people went home to watch it on Zoom and things like that. So this is a good Sunday with a good group here. So the first 11 chapters, if you'll remember, we've been through that whole story of how those are arranged, and those are the doctrinal chapters. And now we come to chapter 12, and Paul begins to tell us how we live out the doctrine that he taught us in the first 11 chapters. And the very first thing in chapter 12, verse 1, is that we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Last week, we covered verses 3 through 5. And we spent a lot of time on verse 3, I think even the week before. The very first thing when Paul tells us to be renewed in our mind by the transforming of our mind, in verse 3, is that we have to readjust our opinion of who we are. All of us, from the time that we're born, want the attention of other people. We want the focus to be on us. That's just the way we are. And if that says, well, I'm not sure if I was that way, trust me, ask your mom and dad. What were you like when you were 2 years old? Look at me, look at me, look at me. Right? That's just the way we are. We want to be the focal point of the conversation, of the drama, whatever it is, we want to be the focus. And in order to be the greatest in the kingdom, if you've been following the series in Mark, then we have to choose to be the least in the kingdom. And so in order to say, I want to gain whatever rewards are available for us in heaven, then that means you have to lay down everything on earth. So the desire to be the greatest in the kingdom is at the same time the desire to be the least of all on earth in the kingdom of God. This is what Paul says in verse 3 of Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So we talked about sober judgment being the opposite of insanity. The person who sets themselves up to be the greatest in a human endeavor, to focus, and I'm not talking about, you know, the greatest basketball player, the greatest whatever, but the person who wants the center of attention is, in God's economy, an insane person. And so Paul says, this is the very first thing. Understanding you're committing yourself a living sacrifice and you're being transformed, the very first thing is the transformation of who you think you are. And this is more work than you might think. Because humility still wants to be noticed.
You said last week, you're not as important as you think you are.
I said that? Did I say that to you or to me? Cliff says that last week I mentioned you're not as important as you think you are. This morning as I was picking up my bags and getting ready to leave the house and went to give Carrie a hug, she whispered in my ear, he must increase, you must decrease. And it's so true, and I appreciate that. It's very easy, and in the discussion we're going to have today in verses 6, 7, and 8, it's very easy to slip back into, remember what I said about do not be conformed any longer to this world? We're born in the pattern of this world, like those chocolates in the mold. But the difference between us, when they release that chocolate from the mold, it's done. It's out of there. Our mold, our world, has a retainer clip on us, and it keeps trying to draw us back into it. And so we might fight to be humble one day, but even in that humility, we might seek attention. Didn't Jesus tell the Jews, when you fast, don't muss up your hair and look like you've been doing without food for 40 days, even though it's only been 32 minutes, so that people will see how fasted you are? Because humility desires attention in a corrupt person. So when we come to verses 6 through 8, it's extremely important. Remember I told you Romans 12, 1 and 2 is an outline for the rest of the book. Romans 3 is an outline for 12, 13, and 14. And so Romans 3 is an outline for those three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, of how we begin to rediscover who am I in God's economy, in the kingdom of God. Who am I? And it starts out with humility and taking a sober judgment of who we are. Remember in Mark chapter 10, 9 and 10, as we've been going through that, chapter 9 mostly, where three times in one chapter, it is pointed out that the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. They got upset because they couldn't cast out demons, and somebody who wasn't even a follower of Jesus was able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And so John went over and said, stop doing that. You're not one of us. Even though the nine hadn't been able to cast out demons in that one place in chapter 9, that guy who wasn't associated with the inner circle was doing it in the name of Jesus. And so John went over about the same time Jesus was saying, have a correct opinion of who you are. Okay, Lord, I will. Let me go get that guy first, and I'll be right back to listen to you lecture some more. And then after that, some children started coming. And the disciples tried to scare him away. Get away from us because we're with Jesus and Jesus is important. It's not that Jesus was important. It's that they were name dropping. In three times in one chapter, Jesus is telling them, you guys just really don't get it, do you? You really don't get it. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And that's why in the book I said, if you haven't found somebody to serve in your Christian life, then you're shortchanging yourself. And your discipleship is not where you think it is. Because discipleship is all about serving. So we come to verse 6. Well, first let's look at 4 and 5. Peter or Paul says that we are members of one body. Now, the gifts of the Spirit of God are discussed in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul uses the same metaphor every time. He uses the symbolism of a body and how we are supposed to blend together and fit together and work together as the body of Christ. So with that in mind, we have giftings or enablements that are bestowed on us by God. In Romans, Paul says it's God the Father who bestows those gifts on us. In Ephesians 4, he said it's God the Son, Jesus, who bestows those gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says those gifts are administered by the Holy Spirit. The fact is, your enabling in the body of Christ is a work of the Trinitarian God. They are all involved in trying to get you to do what they want you to do in the body of Christ. So, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So let's go up and go through those. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. Paul, nowhere in the Bible, nor does any other writer of the Bible, give us an exhaustive list of the gifts of God. They're representations of what God wants us to be involved in. And they mention some specific gifts, but they never anywhere give us an exhaustive list. The ones in 1 Corinthians 12, that list is more complete. The ones in Ephesians 4 is the shortest list. Apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. So here in Romans, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Now, the first thing we need to understand is the respect between gifts and grace. So the word for gifts is charismata. The word for grace is charis, charis. Charis is grace. Charismata is gifts. So that your gift is an extension of the grace that God has given you. And you are not to hoard that grace. This is one gift that you receive that you have an obligation before God to give it away. You are a conduit of his grace. The word grace is charis. The word gift is charismata. Easy to understand that, right? So this is a gift that God has given to you for you to give away. According to the measure or according to the grace given to us. So the first thing we have to do is in some measure and in some way, we have to determine what it is that God has given us that he expects us to give away. And I've seen in the course of my years in ministry, I've seen all kinds of different tests that, you know, like psychological profiles. Take this test, it'll tell you what your spiritual gift is. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. But there's an easier way to tell. When you're gathered in the body, what's your passion? What is it you burn with desire to do in the body of Christ? Do you, maybe like Mary, burn with desire to pray for people? Is there such a thing as a gift of intercessory prayer? I hope so. Because I need that gift given to me. Mm-hmm. So Paul tells us that we have gifts that differ according to the grace of God. This is very important to understand, according to the grace of God, because there's a whole segment of the church that teaches that you are supposed to seek out a particular gift or two. Let's just throw the elephant out in the room, tongues. You all know people more than likely who have encouraged you to seek the gift of tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're stunted in your spiritual growth. You may not even be saved. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, false teaching. And it brings darkness with it, not the gift of tongues, but the professed expectation that every believer has to speak in tongues. I thank God, not every day, but very often, I thank God that I was born with each hand, four fingers, one thumb, instead of five fingers or five thumbs. I thank God that I was born with two eyes and two ears and one mouth, and I am not going to pray to my Heavenly Father to give me on my left hand five thumbs. It is His discretion. Paul uses the analogy of a human body for a reason, because we did not ask God to be made the way we are. We couldn't design a body to function as well as He did. I can't even pretend to know about the inner workings in my skull like Brother Bruce knows, a neurosurgeon. That to me, the brain and the eye are the most marvelous structures in the universe. Somebody else, a different organ or limb, might be more marvelous. But to me, the function of the brain, and there is no way under the stars that a human being could design something like that. And yet all of our lives we've been told, it's just a cosmic accident that you are what you are. You have to be a moral, literary idiot to believe that. To think that that could happen by a series of disconnected cosmic accidents. And it's the same way with the body of Christ. We don't build the body. We function in the body. So Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. That means God has equipped you according to His discernment, His description, to function somewhere in the body of Christ. And if we live our life thinking that we're a finger when God called us to be an elbow, there is chaos in the body. An elbow shouldn't pretend to be a finger. An ear shouldn't pretend to be a mouth. You know, when people say, I'm all ears, but they never quit talking. There's a disconnect there between the body and the functions of the body. And so God has, in fact, given every believer a function in the body of Christ, just like He has a function for every member and every organ in your body. I always get concerned when they say, well, let's just take the appendix out because you don't really need it. I don't know. I know there's times when it needs to come out or you'll die, but I don't necessarily believe the rest of the statement. Well, you just don't need it. Maybe they just haven't identified the function of it yet. Maybe that's what it is. And maybe there are other organs in your body that can take over that function in the absence of that one. But it makes me nervous when they say, well, you don't really need that. Well, that's like saying in the church, you don't, you know, we don't need you in the church. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. like when they used to do lobotomies. So Paul encourages us, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. That's the most important thing. Let us use them. Fred?
I was just going to say, there's a scripture in the Bible that says we should not forsake the gathering together. And when you couple that thought with what you're talking about right now, it's just imperative that we share those gifts as a unit, as the body, because they encourage and comfort us. And if we miss out on that, it was just like what you were saying about Cindy not being here and missed out on that and or et cetera, whatever. Those are the things that's why gathering together is so important. And this affront to the church right now, causing a lot of grief in the church because we're by some government officials not to gather together. And yet that's a God-given right that we've fought for over years and we've petitioned for, and to have that taken away by Gestapo tactics is just crazy.
And more than a God-given right, it's a God-given obligation. I was always very thankful, you know, in my history growing up in the ski industry and racing and things like that. I was so grateful that every time I chose to go skiing, my feet went with me. You know how hard it is to ski with no feet? And if they chose to stay home, well, I don't feel like it today. Sorry. Let us use them, Paul says. Now, Paul is saying that with the authority of God saying it. Let us use them. What does that mean? That means if we're not active in our local body of Christ, we're disobedient. And our discipleship isn't what we think it is. And we don't measure ourselves against what we think we should be. We're trying to learn how to measure ourselves against the expectation that God has of us. Let us use them. And then he gives examples. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now, the very first thing that we consider when we begin to study the scripture and interpret it, do you remember what we've talked about often before? What's the very first thing we consider? And that is, who is the original audience and how did they understand these words? What is their culture? What is their bearing? How do they understand what Paul's writing to them? This is called a historical grammatical method of interpretation. There's a lot of different methods, but to me, the number one thing, historical grammatical, we have to know the culture. We have to know the language. We have to know what the language meant in that culture. And I've used the word gay before. When you and I were young, gay had a whole different definition than it does now. So if I write a letter today and I use the word gay with a 1950s meaning attached to it, the children of the year 2000 and after are not going to understand what I'm talking about. This happens in this verse. You can pick up from conservative commentators who ascribe to a cessationist point of view of interpreting the scriptures with respect to spiritual gifts. And they interpret this verse, this word, whether they're getting it out of Ephesians 4, Romans 12, or 1 Corinthians 12, they interpret it from their frame of reference in 20th or 21st century. So here's what I mean. Most of your commentaries that you'll pick up today that are even the ones that are 200 years old, will describe prophecy as an excellent gift of teaching, for example. To be able to communicate the Word of God in profound ways. For example, R.C. Sproul. For example, Francis Schaeffer. John MacArthur. And these men, John MacArthur, is what we call a cessationist. And I'm not criticizing him on that. That's just a statement of fact. A cessationist is this. They believe that the sign gifts, typically called tongues, healings, and miracles, of which they believe prophecy is one, were extinguished either at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD or with the death of John the Apostle at the close of the first century. And so they believe that those gifts don't function in the body today. They believe that there are no gifts of tongues, that there are no gifts of healings, like what Paul and Peter displayed, and that there are no prophecies like Jeremiah, Isaiah. But that doesn't take into account what did Paul say to the church in Rome. Because there was a prophet two times in the book of Acts that intercepted Paul's life. His name was Agabus. And when Paul came to Jerusalem, Agabus took Paul's belt off and tied himself up with it. And he said, so will the Jews do. Well, Paul wasn't in Jerusalem yet, but he said, so will the Jews do to the man who wears this belt and send him to Rome. Now that was a prophecy of an event that was yet future. And it played, they didn't do exactly that, but they bound him and sent him to Rome as a prisoner. The cessationist says that that gift like that doesn't exist in the church anymore. But like you said, that doesn't take into account what Romans 12:6 means. What Romans 12:6 means, and because of the extension of the Word of God beyond the borders of culture into the 21st century, I believe that there's room for prophets today. Not the prophets like the New Apostolic Reformation that is giving new revelation that supersedes the Bible. That's either demonic or it's just a highly exaggerated opinion of themselves or both. But there could be prophets of the lesser nature like Agabus in the church today. I don't know that I've ever run across one. And I don't really care if I ever do or not. But I'm leaving the door open because Paul, when he wrote to Rome, he said, if you have the gift of prophecy, use it in proportion to our faith. Now, by saying our faith, Paul is denoting himself. In other words, he himself believed that he had the gift of prophecy. Our faith. And a cessationist would say, yeah, but Paul died and nobody has that gift today. Well, that could be true, but I just don't know that it's true. It's easier for me to leave the door open, and if I run across a guy who claims to be a prophet, to test his words by scripture and see if it turns out that way. If it doesn't turn out that way, you get one strike, you're out. You miss one, you're done. It's not like some of these modern day so-called prophets that say, well, yeah, I know I prophesied that and it didn't turn out that way, but three other things I prophesied did turn out that way. Didn't I prophesy to you today that when the sun approaches the high point of the sky, it's going to get warmer? Yeah, you did prophesy that. Well, it came true, so I'm a prophet. No, even the weathermen do that. So we have to be careful with that. So I agree that a prophet can, for example, if one of the commentaries I read yesterday said, well, the gift of prophecy is that gift that a person has to look at the prophets of Jeremiah and really understand them. That's a gift of discernment, a gift of understanding, but I don't think it accords with the biblical definition of prophecy, at least not the way the word is used in the scriptures. And so all I'm saying here is, I believe that when Paul wrote this, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, that he included himself among the prophets. And because this gift is also talked about in Ephesus and in Corinth, then at those different times in church history, and all those books were written within the same general time frame, that the gift of prophecy was alive and well. And John MacArthur would agree with that. What he wouldn't agree with is that there are any prophets today. I don't think there are any prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah today, giving us more biblical words. In other words, you know, like the guy with the Passion Translation, well, I'm adding the part of the Gospel of John that was left out. No, that's not prophecy. That's a lie and a false teacher. All I'm saying is I'm leaving the door open for minor prophets like Agabus. That's all. But whatever the gift is, that person should use it. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, do not reject the prophet. In proportion to our faith. If service in our serving. Well, all of these gifts are gifts of service. And so is, in another context, a gift of evangelism. And so is, in another context, teaching. Anytime you pretend to tell somebody what the Bible says, you're engaging in a gift of teaching, are you not? You know, you get on Facebook and somebody slams a comment that Ravi Zacharias makes, and so you get on there and support him and defend him. Well, the Bible says, oh, are you trying to teach them? And that's not a bad thing. But there's a gift of teaching that goes beyond that. We are all supposed to be engaged in evangelism, telling people about Jesus. I heard you do a talk on this with your children at Trace Diaz. But there's a gift of evangelism like Louis Palau or Billy Graham that goes far beyond any kind of evangelistic deal I could do. So there are gifts, and they're all gifts of service. But the person who has the gift of service that goes beyond and above the normal person of us that serves in the church, then that gift, Paul says, let it be extreme. In service, in our serving. In other words, that's the thrust of your passion in church. To serve. Well, what do you mean serve? You see a need and you go about making sure it's met. What kind of need, Pastor? You don't have to tell the person who has a gift of service, you don't have to tell them what kind of needs. They see them under the moving of the Holy Spirit of God in their life. They see those needs. And there are people in this congregation that I believe have that gifting. Because they'll tell me about things they did in the church and for the church that I didn't even know needed to be done. But they did. And they did it. And the person who has the gift of service, for example, will look out for the welfare of others. This is connected with the gift of mercy also in verse 8. The person who has the gift of service has the ability to see when another person either needs help or is putting them in a position where they're going to need help. For example, something that could be harmful to them. The person with a gift of service will look out for them and try to intercept that process and cut it off before it turns sour. Fred?
I just wanted to, on this idea of prophesying here, when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 14 of the gifts, he says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And that's another reason why these gifts need to be working together in an arrangement of a meeting, gathering together or even in a teaching format. No matter what that is, it brings comfort to the body to hear the prophetic word, whether it's a recapping what Isaiah said or Mark said or any of the individuals that taught and prophesied before, because at junctures of our history, if it wasn't for these prophets to bring the body back to its senses, where would we be? And the fact is, if that didn't happen, because early on in Moses' time, He was to teach every day the law to the people. Well, we sure have gone away stray from that. And because of it, we have the generation that we have right now of a lot of people that do not know God. And yet, if we had taken that practice of teaching every day in the word or the law, etc., we would not have to have prophets come along at junctures in history to straighten these people up.
And call them back.
Yeah. Really?
And, you know, all of the gifts fall in that same category of edifying, like Mary pointed out from Ephesians 4. All of the gifts are for the building up of the body, to encourage and to edify. And so the person who has the gift of service is that person who is, they're just on high alert for things in the body, whether it's emotional, physical, spiritual. They're on high alert for needs that need to be met. And then he goes on from that to one who teaches in his teaching. And the teaching has to be biblical. I have, and I'm not saying this in a critical way of anybody's spirituality, but I don't know how a pastor would spend his whole lifetime doing topical sermons. I can't go there. You know, one time I tried that and I got to about two and I was out of material. No kidding. The gift of teaching is the gift to help the church understand the word of God. And if you don't go front to back, how do you understand? And I'm not saying you have to go from Genesis to Revelation, but you should go through a book exegetically to bring out what the book says. I know when I was in math in grammar school, they did not try to teach me algebra till I was in the seventh grade. They knew that was crazy. And it's the same way. We had a couple that wanted a study on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. And I said, well, you can't just jump into chapter 6 and think you know what it means. And they have all these books and workbooks on the armor of God. If you have no idea what the first four or five chapters are talking about, then you have less than no idea about what chapter 6 is about. I guarantee you that. And anybody that says you can just jump into chapter 6 and think you know what the armor of God is when you haven't read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, for example, which somebody could look that up and see what does Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 say. Okay, thank you, I will. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. I guarantee you, if you try to use the armor of God without knowing how to walk in a manner worthy of God, you're going to shoot yourself. It's like giving a person a gun who has no training at all, right? Somebody's going to get hurt. And if you fling Ephesians chapter 6 on somebody who doesn't understand 4:1 about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, somebody's going to get hurt in that exchange. And so because of that, then we did a study of the entire book of Ephesians before I agreed to talk about the armor of the Spirit of God. And that's why we did Ephesians in our Sunday afterburner. Because if you're going to pick up the weapons, you better know how to use them. And you can't know how to use them if you didn't read chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Sorry, that's just the way it is. You know, so when we buy workbooks that just launch into a particular place, you know, buy a book that says, I'm going to teach you what Isaiah 53 says. Forget it. Because you're going to end up with a twisted idea of who is the Messiah. Who is this person? you're going to run around spouting doctrines that when it says he bore our infirmities, you're going to spout some kind of foolish doctrine that says if you have a physical sickness, then you're out of fellowship with God and don't trust the Messiah because he bore your infirmities. Partial studies in the Word of God give rise to false doctrine. And Jeff can confirm that as well as easily as I can, almost every time. And so for the one who has the gift of teaching, the teaching has to be biblical. And if they haven't been through some hard days of study, I'm not saying you have to go to Bible college, I'm not saying you have to go to seminary, because there are biblical teachers through the years that have been good teachers that didn't do that. But, you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, people often tell me, well, he didn't go to seminary, not right away. But when he was 10 years old, he was reading John Owen. And I doubt that more than two or three people at this table have read John Owen as adults. And a person who's 10 years old that can understand John Owen, that's a brain. And that's a well-trained brain in theology. And then he became, what I've heard, the widest read preacher in history. But, you know, a person that can read John Owen at age 10. So the teacher has to be one who himself is well taught. And well taught doesn't mean he just vomits out what his school taught him, because it could be wrong. As we saw, we were talking earlier with the Jews and their interpretation of Isaiah 53, referring that to the nation of Israel instead of the Messiah, because they had a predetermined opinion coming into that. Just like a person who sees the pre-trib rapture ever, under every rock in the New Testament. They have a predetermined outlook on that scripture that governs their exegesis. Their exegesis pulling out of scripture is governed by what they've already put into scripture, eisegesis. Once they agree to the pre-trib rapture, then that colors everything about their end times doctrines. And so the teacher has to be one who is well taught in the scriptures and can converse and recognize a different school of theology. You know, one of the things, and I'm maybe speaking out of turn, Bruce, but one of the things that seems like it should be a responsibility of a physician, on your first visit, that physician needs to ask a lot of questions to find out who you are, what's your history, what's your health history, what's your presenting problem, and what's the relationship between the presenting problem and your specific health history. And so a teacher needs to be able to sit down in a room of some so-called Bible scholars and listen to this one and this one and that one and say, that guy is reformed, that guy's dispensational, that guy is messianic, that guy is messed up. And if we don't know those things, because I lived my whole life in 5 years of Bible college not knowing that there was any other system of interpretation besides dispensational theology. And once I got out into the wild world and began to be exposed to the other schools that I just mentioned, messianic, reformed, whatever else I mentioned, you know, then you think, what's that? Messed up, yeah. Then you can begin to recognize those and you say, okay, there's strengths, there's weaknesses, there's strengths, there's weaknesses. Can we get familiar enough with everybody's approach to scripture that we can pool the strengths and minimize the weaknesses? That's the job of the teacher, to be able to recognize that. The structural engineer who can't look at a line on the wall and tell you if that's level or not is not a structural engineer. He just thinks he is. And he might even have a degree in engineering. But if he can't look at that wall and say, you know, that line is not level, If he can't do that, he's not designing my house, or at least not building it. If dispensational theology, which had its point of origin in the mid-19th century, how is it that all the Bible scholars of the times past missed it? Augustine, Irenaeus, Polycarp, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Beza. How did they all miss it? Was there something really that God was hiding and only revealing in the 19th century? Well, the nature of the word mystery in Scripture means, yes, it has been hidden, but it's now being revealed. But once it's revealed, you can go back and you can see how God has been developing that. You can't do that in the Old Testament with dispensational theology. You can read it into Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd. You can read it into, if you really stretch it, into the first few chapters of Revelation, but it has no history. So the teacher has to be able to make these assessments, and he is responsible on mission from God. Remember the Belushi brothers? A mission from God. I'm a man on a mission. That teacher has to be able to pick and discern where these people are coming from, even if the person has 2 or 3 or 6 degrees from good seminaries. You still have to be able to pick that out and discern, where are they coming from? What's his background? So then going on, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. So what is the gift of exhortation? Exhortation is the person who is able to take the teachings and put them in a funnel that distills that down into practical application, maybe. And they can exhort us to a good practical application of what the teacher, now that doesn't mean the teacher can't do that. He should. But these gifts work together. And so the person who is exhorting another is a person who's helping them to understand that, got those coolers, we might as well use them. The person who's exhorting is the one who's helping to understand, what does this look like in my life? Remember, over and over in the book, I tried to get the idea across, we need to have to train ourselves to ask the question, what does holiness look like in this event? If God calls us to, in all things, glorify him, whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it for his glory, then we have to ask ourselves in every event, what does holiness look like? The exhortation person, the exhorter, will coach you how to be holy. That's what the person who exhorts will. So this person is one who has to have a better understanding of holiness than you do. Remember what my ski coach used to tell me? John, if you want to ski better, you have to ski with people that ski better than you. Period. If you want to know what holiness looks like, then you either have to discover it in the scriptures, or you have to be a student of somebody who knows what holiness looks like. So the person who has the gift of exhortation, more than any other person, will be the person who is coaching us to walk in holiness before God in all that we do. And Paul even brings it down to the minimalist things. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And remember the crude example that I used one time at that Tres Dias weekend, was I took the men back to a place in Deuteronomy where the Lord God tells them how to clean up after they've been out in the woods relieving themselves. And the reason God gave them that instructions is because he says, I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I am walking through your midst, and I don't want to see that. So Paul said, whether then you eat or you drink, God told Moses it even applies when you relieve yourself. In other words, take care of your stuff so that somebody else doesn't have to see it. Don't leave the bathroom in a mess. Don't leave the woods in a mess. Because if we believe the Spirit of God lives in us, then he says, I, the Lord your God, am holy. I'm walking in your midst. I don't want to see that. Everything we do reflects on the holiness of God. Everything. The person who has the gift of exhortation will help you understand that. The one who contributes in generosity. The difference between the gift of giving and just giving is the difference between the guy who says, I'm putting a dollar in the Dollar Sunday box because it's Dollar Sunday. So I put a dollar. And the other guy says, have you seen what that money does in Thailand? I'm dropping a $100 bill in there. And they give sometimes to the point of hurting because they're not counting the cost. The guy who gives because it's Dollar Sunday might count the cost. The person who has the gift of giving never counts the cost. He looks at the need. And it's a gift. I'm not saying everybody has to do that or should do it. It's a gift. Mr. Letourneau had that gift. And there are others in church history who have that gift. They don't count the cost. They see the need. And they do whatever they can to meet the need. It's a gift. It's not the calling for everybody. Most people, you know, calculate their gift. Well, truth is, most people don't give. That's the truth. The church historically operates on the giving of about 10 or 15 people out of 100, about 15%. Yeah, that's hard to believe, isn't it, Greg? And the church typically exists on the labor of about 15% of the people. You know the magic number, 80-20? Usually in the church, it's 10-90 or 15-85. Now, I don't know in this church what those numbers are in terms of giving, but, you know, I do the books every month, but I have no idea who gives what. And I hope the people who take the offering have no idea either, because, you know, they're supposed to do that in strict confidentiality. I know that for 15 or 18 years, Kathy has been the one who does the tithes and puts them all in the computer so everybody can get their statements and we take it to the bank. But her husband, Sheldon, has absolutely no idea. She has no idea. I don't even look at the checks Carrie gives. I don't want to know. I don't want it to taint my opinion of who gives and who doesn't give. So I couldn't care less. Really, I don't want to care less. It's impossible for me to care less. It's a big thing for me not to know. But historically, what they say is the church survives on the labors and on the giving of about 15% of the people. And so the one who has the gift of giving never, ever counts the cost. They see the need, and they do all that's within their ability to meet the need. To the one who leads with zeal. This should go without saying. If the leader doesn't have any zeal, he's really not going to be a leader, is he? Who's going to follow a guy with no zeal? That goes without saying, but it still needs to be said anyway. Because why? Because in Western civilization, we establish churches just like we establish businesses. We have a board of directors. We might call them deacons. We might call them trustees. We might call them elders. But we elect them because we're obligated by the state to rotate our officers. And we're obligated by the state to have, you know, a president, a vice president, and a secretary, I think. And so most churches will have a board of at least three people to meet the requirements for the 501c3 and tax-exempt status. And so we take on the mindset of what Western civilization capitalism is, instead of the mindset of what biblical church government is, by elders and by deacons. And so when we come to a place, one who leads, usually they have no zeal because they were there because they got elected one night when they didn't go to the meeting. Right? Oh, did I tell you? You're now president. President? I wasn't even there. Yeah, that's why you're president. I wasn't there because I don't care. You care now. Jeff? But that's the way it goes. And so Paul says, if you have the gift of leadership, then take leadership and do it with zeal. I have found out in public speaking that if the person who's speaking says it and conveys the message with enough zeal, the audience will buy it whether it's true or not. I give you Joel Osteen.
Not always a good thing.
It's not always a good thing. But Paul is encouraging in the church, the person or persons with the gift of leadership need to be energetic about the church and about the mission of the church and about the body of the church. And honestly, the pastor who tries to lead the church without knowing the flock is the blind leading the blind. Really. And we talked about this a week or two ago. Pastors of mega churches. Now their flock, for a good pastor of a mega church, their flock is the staff. And they shepherd the staff, and the staff in turn shepherds the sheep. But to the pastor, the staff is sheep. And they do it enthusiastically. So I don't want to come across as though I'm always down on a mega church pastor, whoever that is. I'm not. I'm grateful that I'm not in that role. Because I want to know the sheep in the chairs. And the pastor who doesn't know his sheep can't lead them. Like Psalm 23, he leads me to beside still streams. And with green pastures. Well, if you start leading a bunch of sheep and then you bring in cattle behind them, you got a problem. Because the sheep will eat down and even eat the roots and there's no grass for the cattle. You need to take the cattle first because they'll leave that much grass and then bring the sheep in. And then after you move the sheep through, bring another platform of earthworms in so it can all start over again. But if you don't know, you don't know. And so first thing you do is you bring in the sheep and then the cattle, and the cattle starve to death because the sheep didn't leave them anything. Right? Or there's toxic things out there that if you're not aware of, the sheep and the cows will eat it anyway, even if it'll kill them.
That used to be a real controversy in cattle country.
It still is.
People bringing sheep in there. That wasn't a really good idea.
You can get shot.
Yeah.
And people have got shot, even in Delta County, over that same very thing in our history. So the leader has to be informed about who it is he's leading, and he has to do it with some zeal, some measure of zeal. And then the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Have you ever seen a pastor come into a hospital room? And the first thing they do, how are you? I'm dying. That's why I'm here. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I had a guy in the church in Leadville that came to talk to me one day, and he said, Pastor, I've been considering what I can do for ministry in this church. Would it be okay with you if I just go to the hospital and visit people? Said, are you kidding me? I would love for you to do that because I don't like it. But I have to do it because that's what pastors do, right? They go to the hospital and visit people. Well, honestly, I don't really care to do that. Sometimes I like it, but sometimes I don't. This guy, he said, well, what if I visit people that aren't from this church? I said, praise the Lord. They need you worse than I do. They need you worse than the people in our church do sometimes. And so, man, that guy got all excited because I gave him permission, get that, to go visit the hospital when it's God the Spirit that called him to do that. I do not have to give you permission to do what God called you to do. But just in case you think you need it, I give you permission, whatever it is. This guy got all kinds of excited. Man, he went to the hospital all the time. He would get a list from the front desk of who's there and who's not there. And even the ones that left, he might follow up on them with a phone call or something. And I thought, that guy saved my life. Really. And he was excited about going. Pastor James down at Delta First Baptist. He has a wonderful hospital ministry. I mean, he does that. And praise the Lord, he does. Even when I was in and had my hip cut, he came in to see me. Hello, Pastor. Hello, Pastor. In that case, he was the pastor. I was the patient. He still calls me pastor. But, you know, he has a great ministry like that. And praise the Lord that God gives that gift to people for acts of mercy. And hospital visitation isn't the only one, and that's not necessarily the one. But acts of mercy is for the person in the body of Christ who God has laid on them the ministry of mercy. Well, who was that Catholic nun that got the Nobel Peace? Teresa, Mother Teresa. You know, and I know there's a lot of well, she wasn't even saved. I don't know whether she was or not. That's between her and God. But I'll tell you what, that woman had a fantastic gift of mercy that she did with cheerfulness. The last thing in the world you want is somebody coming into your hospital room and telling you how bad they feel. Had your hip replaced? Oh man, I did too. And I'll tell you what, I hate that. I hope yours turns out better than mine. That is not the person you want coming in to visit you in the hospital bed or coming in to saying, oh man, I was up all night long with the, you know, going to the bathroom and yeah, really? Thanks. With gifts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Remember? Smile. Make your eyes look happy. Remember what our verse is? Taking every thought captive, making it obedient to the purpose of Christ. Why? Because all of our body actions are the result of thoughts. Well, I shouldn't say all. Obviously, heartbeats and respiratory things like that aren't the result of conscious thoughts. But whether I move my hands this way or move them this way, or cross my hands this way or this way, that's all a result of thought. The way I shake my head yes when I want you to agree with me, I learned that from Prudential Insurance Company. If I want you to agree with me on a negative point, I shake, man, that was bad, wasn't it? Have you ever said, man, that was bad, wasn't it? It confuses people. No, I'll do that. It confuses people because of the body language, and the body language is a result of our thoughts, and we need to learn to take those thoughts captive. And when we're going in with the gift of mercy, we need to be cheerful. If you really are cheerful, then tell your face. Right? And these are things that are necessary in the body of Christ. And like I said, this isn't an exhaustive list. But the idea that Paul's trying to get across to us is God made us with a physical body that these limbs have a purpose. And they can accomplish a lot, but they have to have the rest of the body to do it. And you have a job in the body. And if you don't do it, that means I probably will have to. And frankly, I'm tired. I'm overextended. Right? And the reason I'm overextended is because there's some members of the body that decide to stay home when I decide to go out. You know, my feet don't want to go skiing today. Well, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you have a job that God expects you to do. More than a privilege, it's an expectation. More than a right, it's an expectation, it's an obligation. And so whatever our passion is in the body, we need to do it. And you don't have to ask my permission. I mean, you can if you want. And if you do something that's really awesome, I would like to know about it. Not to give you approval or disapproval, just to say thank you. But you know, it's very easy, and I'm not talking about myself. I'm just throwing this out there. It's very easy for the pastor to get overextended because the body is lame. And they're not stepping up to the plate. They're what?
Not this body.
Not this body. but the body in general. That's why the body survives on 15% of the people. You know, step up to the plate. That's what Paul is saying. God has given you a gift. And we're talking about now, what's the first act of discipleship? The first act of discipleship is to take a sober opinion of who you really are and not inflate that, and don't deflate it. And number two, within the parameters of that sober opinion of who you are, what does God want you to do in the body? It's not always your secular job that is your job in the body. My secular job, I'm an accountant, you know, and I don't want to do that for the church. That's not what God's called me to do in the church. So that's verses 6 through 8. We made all three verses today in an hour.